You're listening to the Better for America podcast, presented by AMAC, the Association of Mature American Citizens.
Hello, everyone. I'm Rebecca Weber, and this is your AMAC podcast, Better for America. Today, we are truly privileged to have with us an American who is one of a kind, an Olympic gold medalist, two-time Olympian, four-time national and world champion in figure skating, but perhaps more a devoted husband, father, and an American patriot, a cancer survivor who is about the most positive, inspiring, and yet probably the most humble person I have ever had the privilege to meet and interview on this show. So today it is my honor, it is a real honor to introduce to the AMAC family, none other than Scott Hamilton. Scott, thank you so much for being here.
Oh my goodness, what a beautiful introduction. Thank you so much. I'm just like taken back by that whole, and thank you. I mean, it's, you know, it's remarkable that, you know, so much has happened, right? And, you know, I guess the original blessing was, may your life, you know, be an interesting one, right? And I've been super blessed to have so many identities and so many different, I guess, facets, you know, because, you know, nothing really sparkles unless there's facets, right? And I always think about what a diamond looks like when you pull it out of the ground, you know, and that was kind of me. I was sort of like nondescript and a little, maybe a little rough around the edges. And it just took a lot of time to chip away and hopefully, you know, at the end of the day, maybe spark a little bit and show, you know, his light.
Isn't that wonderful? And you really have done so much, Scott. You've given so much of yourself to others. And you really do continue to do that with so many inspiring stories, your accomplishments, your faith, which you're speaking of, and really your attitude. Your life is filled with so much gratitude. And it sort of seems to have been that way from the beginning, at least the bit that I know you and the wonderful opportunities I've had to get to know you, is that you are grateful for your opportunities, for your family, for your chances to succeed and maybe chances to even fail. So I'm asking if you could tell those listening a little bit about how you went from being a young boy, a young skater, right, entering your teens, and then becoming a four-time national and world champion, an Olympian, an Olympic gold medalist. How do you go from, you know, tell us about your story. Introduce us to that story.
All right.
It's just so uplifting.
So, I mean, it all begins with I was an unwanted, unintended child of a woman that probably had other options, you know. So back in the late 50s, you know, if you were an oops, you know, and it was a single mom, obviously, she brought me into the world and she put me up for adoption immediately. And so I'm really grateful. I mean, grateful for her bravery and her amazing love and integrity to bring me into the world and to immediately give me a chance at having a family. And at 6 weeks, I was adopted to two school teachers in Northwestern Ohio. And I always joke that when you're a birth child, there's expectation. But when you're an adopted child, it's just sort of like, let's just sit back and see what happens, you know? So, you know, if you're in academia, you expect your child to be interested in school. And if you're in, you know, athletics, you know, you really expect your child to be interested in sports. And my parents were both, you know, school teachers. My mother taught second grade. My dad was a PhD professor of biology who spent his entire college career in the ROTC, you know, so he was very disciplined and very focused. And my mom was like this wonderful nurturer. And so, you know, coming into this household, I had the best of both worlds. I had the discipline and I had the, you know, the grace, you know, to kind of get me through all those formative years. But, you know, it's kind of after spending 4 years in and out of hospitals when I was very young, it kind of, whatever I had, well, I know what it is now, but back then we didn't know what was wrong with me. And so it stunted my growth and it prevented a lot of my normal development. So, you know, it was after the end of that 4 year journey that we were sent home with instructions to live a normal life and see what happens. There was no medical explanation for what was going on with me. And so to give my parents a morning off, I went to this brand new facility at Bowling Green State University in Bowling Green, Ohio, where my dad was a professor, where they just built a brand new skating rink and they taught local children how to skate every Saturday morning from 8 until noon. And so to give my parents that morning off, I started skating. And miraculously, I started growing again. And I started sort of developing, you know, muscle and my energy just spiked. And it was sort of this miraculous thing where I stepped into something that was perfect for me. And I look back on that as just, you know, you look at all the different things that had to go into a rink being built, and B, you know, my condition and my age and everything else. And it was sort of a perfect sort of meeting of a lot of different wonderful elements that brought me into skating and kind of gave me my health, life, and my first taste at self-esteem. So it's, you know, when you go to the rink and you're hanging onto the wall and you let go, and then, you know, within a couple months, you're skating as well as the best athletes in your grade, you know, self-esteem, I think self-esteem is totally the most under-talked about and underappreciated element in our world, just because it really allows for great things to happen. So for me, getting that first taste of, wow, I can actually do something as well as well kids and as well as the best athletes in my grade. Yeah, give me all of this that you possibly can give me. I won't get enough. And my parents basically had to threaten me to get me off the ice. And it was just, you know, all those things that when you find something that really just rings in your spirit, my goodness, your whole world changes. But, you know, in those early years, I was good locally. Regionally, I was pretty good. Sectionally, like when you start dividing up the country, I was kind of maybe slightly above average. And then on the national level, I was an epic disaster. So it was kind of my first nationals. I fell 5 times in a 3-minute program and came in dead last. You know, I stepped out in front of 17,000 plus people and I choked. And I couldn't even feel my feet or my legs. And it's really hard to skate when you can't feel your feet or your legs because you're so terrified. And then the next year I went back to the nationals and I came in 9th again, this time out of 10 instead of 9. And then decided to go up to the junior level because, you know, what's the worst thing that can happen? I've been 9th the last 2 years a novice. So I came in 7th. And then it was after that that life changed drastically because my mother came home from a doctor's visit right after that nationals, just very cheerfully and very buoyantly telling us all that she's, I just came from the doctor and I've been diagnosed with a disease called cancer. And she was smiling and very joyful. And it's like, I thought cancer was bad, but she never let down her smile. She never let, because she didn't want her children to suffer with her. She really wanted us to kind of embrace her confidence and to really just, you know, kind of not have to kind of feel the oppressive fear that she must have been going through in that time in her life. So it was that year, you know, she basically said, we're broke, but we can send you back one more year to your training site in Illinois. And then after this year, you'll be graduate from high school and you can go to college next year since we're both professors there. Free is something we can afford. So my coach had retired when I went back to skate in Illinois and a new coach stepped in who was a lot more demanding. And so I just submitted. I just said, all right, my last year in skating, what have I got to lose? And I got to the nationals that year, you know, a lot better condition, a lot better prepared. And my mom was there and she had an arm in a sling. They just removed her left breast and most of the inside of her left arm. And she was wearing a wig because she lost all her hair to chemo. And she just had the biggest smile on her face. And I just asked her, are you okay? And she said, I am great. And I just sort of looked at her and said, I mean, is it the drugs? Is this what's, you know, because I can't explain why you're so happy at a time when you should, you know, I know you must be in a lot of pain and, you know, you've lost your hair and all those other things. And she said, we'll talk when you're done, you just go out and have a good time. And we'll, you know, we'll catch up at the end of the competition. So I went out and I actually won junior nationals, which was
wonderful,
amazing. And then it was afterwards, she told me that the reason she was in such good spirits was because on the way to nationals that year, she met a couple in Chicago that was very wealthy, didn't have any children, loved skating, and never wanted anyone to lose their dream because of a lack of funds when they had plenty. So they became my sponsors and, you know, ultimately another set of parents. They were amazing. Wow. And, you know, they were amazing. And so the next year, I went out, I had a different coach because part of the sponsorship deal was to go to this coach that was teaching a woman named, Dorothy Hamill to an Olympics that year, her gold medal. And, I basically won the lottery, but there's something that happens when you're 18, you're sponsored and you get your first apartment. It's called the trifecta. It's not good. So I came in ninth again on the senior level, my first nationals. And then about 4 months later, my mom would succumb to her cancer. And it was, I was in her room till about 3:30 in the morning. And then I went home and I was sleeping on the couch because we had, you know, people there to support us because we knew she was really in dire straits. And my brother-in-law woke me up at about 8:30 in the morning and all he said was, your mother is gone. And all I could think to say was, I know, because I worship my mom. I love my mom. She was the most important person in the world to me. And so I just got up from, you know, kind of the I know thing. And I went for a walk in the backyard and I just had to figure out what's my game plan for mourning and grieving the loss of the person on the planet I love the most. And it was in that walk that I decided that I didn't have to say goodbye to her. I could carry her with me wherever I went. And I could become the person that she always dreamed I could be. When I was coming in last in all those competitions, she would walk me around the neighborhood. And when I'd like to pass a test and she'd say, you know, someday we're going to the Olympics. And I'd say, based on what? And so, you know, it was a wake up call the day I lost her that I needed to be the person that she wanted me to be. And so I took her with me to the ice every single day. And it was, I guess 8 months later, 7 months later, 8 months later, 8 months later, I'm ranked third in the United States and 11th in the world. 2 years later, I'm named to the 1980 US Olympic team, where I came in fifth, which was miraculous because I thought eighth was the best I could do. And then I go to the World Championships right after that, and I come in fifth again. And this time with a little more momentum, because the top three guys after that competition all retired from competitive skating. So all I needed to do was wake up one morning and I'm ranked second in the world. And it was in that I had to figure out, well, what's it going to take for me to get to that number one spot? And it was the guy that I was competing against was great in compulsory figures. And I had this dedicated hatred to compulsory figures. I didn't like them and they didn't like me back. So I knew that I needed to repair my relationship with the compulsory figure eights, you know, those tracing of the eights. And as I fell in love with them, they loved me back. It's kind of what happens, you know, when you reach out in love, you know, love usually comes back. And I ended up starting October of 1980 until March of 1984. I never lost another competition. I was first every single time. And it was miraculous. And it's to this day, I'm having a hard time processing it all these years later that someone like me could stand on a the top podium at an Olympic Games and see my flag go up and hear my anthem while wearing an Olympic gold medal. It still doesn't compute, you know, all the way. So, you know, I remain very grateful, and I remain very in awe of what the world has to offer when we step into it in love and in humility. It's kind of that wonderful, incredible mix of humble and hungry. You know, if you can remain humble and hungry, you're probably going to be okay. You know, you're not going to let the tail wag the dog. You're not going to let your successes destroy you or make you think that you've made it, you know, because even through, you know, after the first world championship, I'm standing there on the podium thinking, this has to be the lowest place this sport has ever been. If I'm its champion, this is not good for skating. This is like, no bueno. I got to up my game, or I got to work this thing out. And so it wasn't until the next year, you know, I kind of got through that gauntlet of that first defense. Right. And I won Worlds in 82, and I'm standing on the podium, I'm looking around, and it hit me like a ton of bricks that I'm not competing against every sentient being in the United States of America or in the world. I'm competing against guys just like me. It is guys. And, right. and I know all I had to do is stay ahead of these guys and I can win the Olympics. And so for the next 2 years, that was my attitude. Call to action every year is I got to stay ahead of the guys.
That's wonderful. I mean, this is just such a compelling story. It is so inspiring. I love hearing you retell it because you really do remind us what's important in life. And we really are also lucky. We're lucky that we can pursue dreams with intention and with focus and with hard work and with faith. And faith is so important. Faith is so important to me personally. I understand. I can relate. I lost my father a year and a half ago.
Sorry.
It was the hardest thing that I've ever felt. The pain was so deep. And I had a similar sort of moment, I guess, when I recognized that I'm not saying goodbye to my father. He is here. He is with me. And I feel him with me and here in this world in a spiritual way that I can't even use words to describe it. And it's enough for me to just know, you know, and I can walk around with a smile on my face. And I think that a lot of that comes from faith. And so I know for me, it's, you know, I believe, and I know that, I believe in an all-powerful God and in a loving, kind, good, graceful, merciful God. And faith is so important. I want you to, if you would, take us on sort of the next chapter in your life, right? One that called what I would call for a combination of a lot of the same qualities that you showed when you were on the ice, really, and your hallmark positive attitude. You confronted the challenge of beating cancer. So how did you approach that battle? How did you stay so positive? What did you do to apply all of the lessons of your past through that part of your journey? And for anybody listening who's battling cancer or is confronted with cancer, some words of inspiration. Tell us your story, if you would, Scott.
Well, you know, cancer for me, I was in the 13th year of my professional career, 50 cities into a 60 city tour. And I was had a lot of abdominal pain. And I thought it was an ulcer because I really work hard. You know, I thought all these opportunities are really, they can go away in a heartbeat. I got to take advantage of every single one. And so I was just working really hard and I just couldn't stand up straight anymore. And so I went into an emergency room in Peoria, Illinois, 50 cities into this 60 city tour. And then we're going to do another 12 in Canada. So I had a lot of work left in front of me. I was booked. So cancer was really inconvenient to me at the time. It was like, I got shows to do. So when the doctor told me that he found a mass, I just chuckled a little bit because nobody ever used the word mass in description of me before. So that was kind of funny. And he said, no, you need to take this thing seriously. It's either benign, malignant, or something else. And so I realized that I'm being diagnosed 2 months shy of losing my mom 20 years, right? So the fear was unbelievable. I mean, it's just like, you know, cancer, even though statistics say 1 in 3 men, 1 in 4 women, it will be diagnosed with cancer in this country, it's still something that only happens to other people, right? It can't happen to me. It can only happen to somebody else. So I was scared. And then the fear got instantly replaced with this sense of power and courage and clarity of mission. And so I did the show that night in Peoria, and then I got on my bus. I went to Cleveland to the Cleveland Clinic because that's what my manager told me to do. And I always do what my manager tells me to do, go to the Cleveland Clinic. So I had the biopsy, and then the next day they came and they told me that I had stage 3 germ cell testicular cancer. And it was kind of like my mom came back to me all at once. And I remember just her spirit going through her cancer and how she wasn't going to allow the cancer to take away her joy. And she would say things like, oh, this chemotherapy, I finally found a way to lose all this weight. And, oh, this chemotherapy, I've wanted to quit smoking all these years. Now I have no desire. And, oh, I love this chemotherapy. My hair is always so unattractive and so difficult. These wigs are so beautiful and so easy. So I thought, that's what I really want to be, you know. And my nurse got it right away. She treated me like an 8-year-old. I was 38 years old, and she treated me like an 8-year-old. I had SpongeBob and Scooby-Doo Band-Aids. I had Mylar and Snoopy stickers on my chemo bags. And it was just like, I was a pediatric patient at the age of 38. And I decided that no one was allowed in my room unless they made me laugh. And that was just sort of, I wanted to control the memory of that period of my life, knowing that it was going to be difficult at times. I wanted it to be joyful by identity. And so people would bring in funny movies. They'd show up my room with skinhead wigs on. They would do all these different things to make me laugh. And now I look back and I remember some of the really tough spots, but mostly I just remember the atmosphere that I created in order to get through it. And my carrot, my carrot was always to be on tour the next year. So I was really obedient. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it, because the clock is ticking and I got to get back on the ice. And so I did the protocol is 8-hour chemo infusions, 5 days in a row, and then 16 days off, then 8-hour infusions, 5 days in a row, 16 days off, 5 days in a row, 16 days off, 5 days in a row. And they pretty much take you to your brink. By the time I got to the end, I'd taken all the chemo my body was going to take without, really long lasting damage. And so I got through all that. I hit the tape. It was like running a marathon. You just feel the tape at your chest at the end of the race. It's like, I made it. And then I waited 6 weeks for a 38 staple surgery. 38 staples, somebody my size is probably, it's like from my sternum all the way down, was just opened up, and they went through it all. And I was really scared there. And they said, why are you so scared? And I asked them, I go, have you ever done one of these before? They said 7 this month. And I said, all right, we're all fine. Right. So I realized that so much of that journey was what I made of it. And then getting back on the ice, it took me a while to get my ice legs back. It just took a while. But the whole idea was to create an environment of joy and a troublesome situation, and then to to really do whatever I could to be the best patient. I always joked with the doctors that I'm coachable. I've proven that I'm coachable. And then it was just just trying to find joy in it. When it was funny, because the day after I was diagnosed, the skaters took the bus up from Dayton, that was the next city, up through Cleveland to see me before I started all my chemotherapy. And we used to do top 10 lists on all the chalkboards and strategy boards in the locker rooms at all these ranks, top 10 things to do in PR, top 10 things to do on a bus trip, all these crazy top 10 lists that Letterman always did. And yes, so that night it was a chalkboard, and Kurt Browning thought that the piece of chalk might make a really good prosthetic, since I would be losing at least a testicle, So it was, those are the things that I look back on now. And I just say, so anybody stepping into any kind of cancer journey, create an environment that will stand the test of time and really try to be fascinated in everything you're going through and truly understand everything you're about to go through. I didn't have access to a lot of information. And so in my survivorship, we we basically invent, you know, we created a mentorship program that pairs newly diagnosed patients with survivors. It's called the Fourth Angel. They do all that at the Cleveland Clinic Taussig Cancer Center. And then we created a website, because I'd look online to see what I could do for my cancer. And it was all written in 12 syllable words, sometimes three to a sentence. And it's like, wait a minute, that's not fair. I'm too dumb to be sick. Really? That's not fair. And so we created chemocare.com, which gives patients that are going into a chemotherapy experience everything they need to know about the chemo, how it's administered. Every single drug is listed and all their side effects in eighth grade English and Spanish, and with Google Translate, any language in the world. So, you know, we're really doing, you know, the work of any gap that I felt in my cancer journey was my obligation to fill that gap and to make sure that the next person diagnosed would have the education, the support they needed to better endure and to step into it with confidence and with clarity. Right. And, you know, in that, the quote came out, you know, my publicist said, you know, it's like, well, you know, people are really worried about, you know, long lasting effects of your cancer. And I, you know, it just sort of came out. Well, I mean, I may be different, but I'm not disabled, right? It's like more of a disability, right, than a disability. And I just said, the only true disability in life is a bad attitude. And it's, and I believe that. I've met people from Paralympics. I've met people that have endured unbelievable hardship. And it's their mindset and it's their attitude that gets them through everything. And man. I admire them so much. And it's like, that's who I want to be. I want to be one of those guys that just says, okay, give me the worst case scenario. And I can look for something, just a, you know, just that place where I can attach to that'll help me really just ride out and endure the storm. And I think that's why, you know, really diving into my faith and really just sort of allowing that to be the centerpiece of my life has really given me confidence for the next and the next and the next, because right now I'm on my third brain tumor. And it's like, I don't even really give it any power over me anymore. You know, it's like, okay, whatever. It may be a pebble in my shoe or a thorn in my side, depending on what you're looking at, but it's like,
So Scott, you know, so many of our AMAC members, what they hold dear and what they speak about and we speak about with full hearts is our faith. Like me and like my whole family, Scott, you are a person of faith and someone who understands the way in which our Lord works in our lives. And I think that a lot of us are surprised at times because we go through times of incredible adversity, challenges, difficult times. And then later on in life, we look back, I know it's happened to me, and it's revealed later that God was there all along and that God has
yes.
a plan for us.
Yeah.
Right? Uh-huh. So if you could share with us for a moment how your faith, I mean, you're beginning to share with us your faith, how it played such a role, maybe in some of the less obvious ways in your life, from your early days through your cancer, to your adoption of two children from Haiti, and your sense of mission and purpose in life today. I know your faith is so inspiring, and our listeners certainly want to hear more about that. So if you could elaborate a little bit more where that came from.
I guess it answers so many questions. You know, it's like when you go through, I always tell people, if you live long enough, all questions will be answered. You know, it's just one of those things. So there were so many gaps and so many unknowns growing up that I just didn't know how to, you know, it's like, why was I sick as a kid? And then they did the biopsy of my brain tumor and they found out that I was born with it. Yeah. So I look at that and I go, so my brain tumor that stunted my growth and limited my development as a child, for whatever reason, it stopped doing its mischief when I started skating. Really? Okay. So then, you know, you look and all of those little dots start to be connected. And it's just so much that you can't explain. Every single thing about me and my life is so unlikely and so far-fetched that the only thing that makes sense is that there's something a lot bigger, stronger, more powerful, and more loving than I am that is really allowing for great things to happen for, you know, for his elected, for his chosen, right? So I just listened to a whole Timothy Keller thing about, you know, elect, chose, whatever. And it's amazing that, you know, God really wants us to choose him. And the second I started looking up, I realized that there's not a thing in our lives that we endure that can't be used for our benefit. You know, there's not a thing in our life, you know, cancer is the worst thing that ever happened to me. And it's the best thing that ever happened to me. I wouldn't have my wife, my children. I wouldn't have so much of what I have. And now the ability to serve other people going through cancer, which has been an extraordinary thing through my CARES Foundation. It's unbelievable that now I'm able to honor my mom, who sacrificed greatly for me through my own cancer journey. And it's just been remarkable. You know, just the fact that an unwanted kid that's the smallest in his class and the weakest and the sickest in his class in school wins an Olympic gold medal. That doesn't make any sense. And then everything I've been able to do since, like anytime there was risk or anytime there was something that was falling, you know, falling away, something kind of came in to fill it. And I look at that now, and a lot of it was because I invited it in to fill it. I wasn't going to take it as a door sign on my face. I just looked for another door. And, you know, the Lord is so patient, and he loves us more than we can possibly ever fathom. And stepping into that understanding that I am loved no matter what my condition, no matter what my place, no matter what I deserve, you know, it's like I'm loved unconditionally and forever. It just allows me to step in each day with confidence, no matter what's going on in our crazy world. You know, I got a ring made when I was in Israel. It was right as the lockdowns were happening. And they asked what I wanted to put on this ring. And I don't really wear jewelry at all. And I just, you know, I just want to bring something home from Israel, something special. And they go, "Do you want scripture?" And I go, "Sure." And they go, "Well, what scripture would you like?" And now all of a sudden it's game on, right? You got to think through all this stuff because this got to represent everything. And it's so interesting that it came out to be John 16:33, where Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And it was, that's how I stepped into COVID. That's how I stepped into all of this. And it's like, the world can do what the world's going to do. And the world's going to, you know, they're going to trip over their own feet. And they're going to, you know, there's going to be a lot of good leadership and bad leadership. And there's going to be a lot of things that are happening in this world that, you know, you could say, you know, are evil, you know, but I know who wins. You know, amen. I want to be on the side who wins. And I know that's going to win every single time. It's going to win every single time. So stepping into a life, you know, I was reading the Bible this morning. It was funny too, because I'm working on this new project and I just happened to be reading Nehemiah. Okay. Talk about a project, you know, taking right. Israel's remnant and creating Jerusalem again. I mean, it's just all these things that happen in scripture that you can truly bring into your everyday life. It's so affirming and it's so powerful. And it's just amazing to be surrounded by, you know, like-minded people that, you know, when you're really at your lowest, they lift you up and they remind you who you are forever with a living, loving creator and his son and the spirit and all working together to make sure we have everything we need to step into life eternal.
You know, I was going to ask you just before you shared with me that verse, I was going to say, Scott, before we wrap up today, I was going to say to you, please share with me one of your favorite Bible verses. I certainly have mine. And one of my favorite, I was going to try to read it more verbatim, but is from Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for you to prosper, plans for you to do well." I mean, when I read that, when I hear that Bible verse, what that does for me is it gives me such incredible hope. And it's a promise. It is an absolute promise. It's not it's not as if we can say, well, God says something in the Bible, and then maybe if you're lucky, he might show favor upon you. No, when you have faith and you believe and you understand that that God sent Jesus, our Savior, and that our sins are forgiven just purely through the blood of Jesus Christ, not because of something special that I did or didn't do, but that it's all glory to God and all glory to Jesus. When I recognized that and I stripped away me, myself, and said, it's not me. It's not that I'm a smarter person or I'm a better prayer. It's just purely, that is how much God loves you. It can transform your life. And I always like to remind people, God has good plans for all of us. We just need to sometimes listen. I love to hear you say that you read the Bible. I encourage that with my children. There's nothing more powerful, I think, than to pick up the book and to read those words, because they are living. They're like living words. And when you do it with a joyful heart and a willing heart and a wanting heart, I think that's when we can hear what those scriptures are really speaking to us.
Well, and understanding that it fills the empty spots.
Yes.
Know? It's a great point. You know, you look at, and there's always something that I'll read, and I just read it. I read it a year ago, and I'm reading it again today, and it has a totally different application. You know, it just has, it grows with us, and it allows us to really just understand who we are and, you know, what we're meant to endure in this life. You know, and this life isn't just meant to be happy, happy, joy, joy, and here we go, you know, because we struggle, and it's the human condition to struggle. It's just, where do we step in? And where do we just say, not today? And you know, I know who's in charge, and I know ultimately how this thing ends. And so, you know, that gives me strength in the storm. You know, we're in a huge storm right now. I've never seen such, you know, division and fear. And fear is a weapon, man. I mean, everything is fear. Fear, fear, fear. You got to fear your neighbor. You got to fear going out. You got to fear this. You got to fear that. Everything is fear. And I don't, you know, fear of the Lord is the only thing that I'm concerned with. And fear of the Lord means that I respect and I'm reverent. I'm not scared of him, right? I'm not scared of this world. I'm not, you know, passive or complacent. I just know that, you know, ultimately this is how the story goes and this is how it's meant to be. And, you know, we have to do whatever we can to shore ourselves up. But step one, understand who's in charge. Understand
the scripture, you know, greater is he who lives in me than he who lives in the world. And that all good things come to those who love God. And just being reminded that God will keep his promises, that he's faithful and that he's true. And, you know, you were mentioning in weakness and adversity, I do feel in our weakness is when God is strong and maybe can reveal his strength to us in ways that we would not have otherwise seen had we not been so humbled, I guess is the right word, before him. Because all things happen according to God's will, not our will. I agree with you. And to just, you know, for you to say these things is such a genuine inspiration. I want to ask you, I just want to quickly get to this, because I can recall you on television and sort of, I had this little secret. I was 10 years old and I just adored you. Called it my first crush, Scott. But I remember you being positive and uplifting as you are today. Really, I remember this. And so if you can take us back, there was a... you did an interview, I believe it was on CBS, and at the end you did a signature move, which is the backflip, right? Which is really dangerous, really difficult. And so I just want to ask, because I think so many people are amazed by you, amazed by your skating. So how did you come to do something like that? How did you dare to do that backflip? I had to ask you that.
No. It's a great question. I turned professional in 1984 after the World Championships, after the Olympics. And I knew that I wanted to have a career somehow entertaining and skating. And so I joined the Ice Capades because it was the best job I could get at the time. And it allowed me to keep my skating up and do broadcasting, learn about that and just grow. And I, when in the ice capades, there was a couple guys that did backflips, and I watched them. And every night I'd look and I'd listen to the crowd. And every time they did the backflip, they'd go, whoa. And I thought, I want that. I really want that. So I spent the whole year, the whole next year, learning how to, and it, a guy that invented it was a guy named Skip Baxter. He did it in the 40s, I think, the first time. He was doing pro skating when Dick Button was doing competitive skating in there, and it was really good. So, but he was crazy, right? He just said, if I stick my toe in the ice and go like this, I can get over in a backflip. I was like, I don't want to do it that way. Just, you know, I'm just, so I started working with a gymnastics coach, and he taught me the movement, and I spent a year. And I finally got it on the ice, and the first time I did it, I was in Salt Lake City in the fall of 85. And I remember the reaction I got from the audience, because that's, I'm there to create a response from the audience. That's what entertainers do. They're there to elicit a response. And the response I got was like, I am never leaving the house without this backflip ever. It's going to go in every routine I have. It's going to go everywhere. But it, you know, I had to learn how to jump a different way. I had to humble myself to kind of go, okay, you better break this thing down and do it right. So instead of just like on your mark, say go, I just said, no, we're going to learn this meticulously, methodically over time, because I want this thing to be the long haul move that I do. And sure enough, when I went back to see if I could skate at 51 after 5 years of being off the ice, I learned to backflip again at 51. And I actually got over on it. It's a really fun story, but it was there that I realized that we're only limited by our own imposed limitations. You know, it's like, if something's on your heart, if something's in your mind, you just got to do it. You just got to just do it in faith and understand that it'll be there if you're willing to do your part, you know? Amen. And I see so many people quit because they don't like the friction, or they don't like the obstruction. And, you know, you got to break through those things. If you really want to find your greatest self or your greatest purpose or your greatest achievements, they come out of just showing up every day. It's kind of dull at times, but if you show up every day with the idea that you're going to be a little bit better tomorrow than you were today, then I think that's fertile ground for really being able to rise above your circumstances and just be the person that, you know, God really wants you to be and designed for you to be and desperately wants you to be.
Well, you know, thank you so much for your candor. I love the way that you're saying this. And I love that the only disability is a bad attitude. That is great. Mm-hmm. I'm going to remember that. Mm-hmm. And also that when adversity hits us, and it certainly hits everybody at some point in their lives, various points in their lives, it's so important that we respond in a positive way to what God puts before us. No, please go ahead.
Well, I looked at this, right? This right here. That's mm-hmm. the celebration after the United States beat the Russians in the Olympics, right?
Yeah.
That is the most unlikely thing ever since I think the game they played them before the Olympics, they lost 12-0. I mean, it was just a smackdown. How do you have the confidence to even take the ice after a 12-0 smackdown at the Olympic Games and then beat them? And I look at that, and then so there's different things in my house that remind me of, you know, like even this morning I was talking to a friend. Do you know that David, when he went up against Goliath, mm-hmm. he took 5 stones. Do you remember that?
I do.
So why did he take 5 stones? Because Goliath had 4 brothers. David wasn't there just to take on Goliath. He was going to take them all on, right? Mm-hmm. So it's kind of one of those things that you just sort of process for a minute and you go, all right, I better bring 5 stones. Planning if I'm going to be.
Yeah.
Crazy. Huh?
That's interesting. It really is. And, you know, I love too that I think I read that over the course of your career, you fell more than 41,000 times. But what that also means is you got up 41,000 times. Right?
41,600 minimum, right? But it's
unbelievable. It's so hard to even envision that. Really, really. So let me ask you one final question before I let you run, because this one I think is a great way for us to sort of wrap up and leave our listeners with some really good hope. What would you offer in these times when our country does seem so sadly divided, when people are confronted with COVID fears, uncertainty, people are discouraged, almost paralyzed, it seems. What advice can you share again? And we've heard it throughout this whole interview, which I've just loved, by the way. But what can we do to stay positive? What can we do each and every day to sort of help us through so that we can maybe leave the world a little bit of a better place, go to sleep that night with the world a little bit better than we woke up to? What are your thoughts for us?
There's several things. One is love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's one thing that's kind of, you know, Bart Miller to Mercy Me, I was talking to him in a podcast that I did last year. And he said, you know, the Lord tells us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. He goes, and I think people do that actually really well. They just don't love themselves very much. So it starts, you know, with us really stepping into this idea that we're not in this alone, that we're uniquely and beautifully and powerfully made, and that we can't allow for this pummeling of information to undermine our joy and to instill us with fear. I've come up with this sort of like mantra that, you know, any decision made out of fear, pride, or anger is never going to be a really good one that's going to see you through anything. So I delete a lot of the information choices that come my way. I post on social media. I don't always, you know, get into it. In fact, if I had my way, I'd probably just get rid of it altogether, because I think it's sort of a weapon of the enemy. It's meant to show pictures and share in our lives, but it's been sort of weaponized, you know. So
I deleted mine. I mean, my personal Facebook account. I said I can't have this anymore. It's sad, but it's not
sad because it should be. And you've got to really step into the understanding that, you know, it's like my wife loves Haiti and she's been down there 29 times. We have two Haitian children. And so going down there the first time, it's like, well, how do you make an impact in Haiti? And here's what I really want to leave people with. And I think that it will change everything out of the gate. If everyone were to do this as a default, how do you fix Haiti? Well, if you're an individual person, how do you fix Haiti? Well, the only thing you can do, and the best thing you can do, is love the person standing directly in front of you, period. If we do that and build that muscle in our being, that we're just, no matter what, we're going to love the person standing directly in front of us, and we're going to extend love to that person standing directly in front of us, even if we don't agree with them, whatever that is. It starts with loving somebody, and it starts... And I think, you know, love really, it disarms those that are meant to do harm. You know, it softens things. If we're in battle mode all the time, we have to defend our position. We are right and they are wrong. If we get into that whole thing all the time, then we're going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. So I just choose to love the person standing directly in front of me. I may not agree with them, and I may do everything I can, you know, let's just say, as an American, I believe in, you know, America and what it offers to those who dream and want to, you know, build a better life. I think it's always better worked for than given to. And I do believe that, you know, we are, as long as we live in love, joy, you know, it's one of the nine fruits of the spirit. I have them on the outside of my closet wall. And so I just look at the nine fruits of the spirit every day. And if I can operate in those nine fruits of the spirit every day and sort of push everything else away, then I'm probably going to have a pretty good day. But if it's constantly about, I don't agree with this, or I don't like that, or it's, you know, and all the ints, you know, I don't, I can't, I shouldn't, I won't, I couldn't, you know, all the ints. I never liked the ints. When I stepped on the ice at the Olympics, I said, I want to get rid of all the oofs, right? I didn't want any should-haves, would-haves, or could-haves when I stepped on the ice. And I think, you know, if that's another one of those things that we can introduce to our everyday lives, I think we're probably better off is, you know, eliminate would-haves, could-haves, and should-haves. And then just anything that ends with an apostrophe T, just get rid of it. Because it prevents you from moving forward.
That's right. Positive attitude, positivity. Boy, this is just wonderful. You've done so much and you've come through so much. And you have given so much to others, Scott Hamilton. This has been just such an honor to have you with us. I want to thank you. For me, it has been one of the most enjoyable, inspiring, personally uplifting conversations that I have had on this program. So I'm so grateful for you joining us today and for believing in AMAC and for lending your insights, your kindness and your faith to those listening today. If they could all just say it, they'd say thank you and give you that big virtual hug.
Well, as we mature, we need to step into something rooted in the good stuff, right?
Amen. Oh, yeah.
You know, when we take that our last breath, it shouldn't be with a mountain of regret, right?
That's it. And so you are the living example, which is what I love about it. You're living it. Things have not come easy for you. You've been hit with challenge after challenge, yet you stand firmly, and it just emanates from you, and it inspires other people. And so you are a living example of dreams coming true and really the miracles of God. Even just this, I know this might sound corny to the people listening, but I'm telling you, this is a real miracle that I could be sitting with you, to hear you, to speak with you. It is a deep honor, especially knowing that you were someone special when I was a 10-year-old girl. Mm-hmm. And I mean that when I say you were someone special. So thank you.
I was under a lot of pressure. I couldn't disappoint, right?
That's right.
But I will say this to our mature citizens, mature American citizens, is one thing I've learned that I just want to leave with, people with, if you don't ask your body to do something, you'll never get an answer, right? And it's kind of like, if you don't ask of yourselves, you'll never get an answer. If you don't ask of the Lord, you'll never get an answer. If you don't, you've got to step into really living your lives productively, abundantly, joyfully, and in faith. And I think, as we get older, it's harder. I mean, I would joke with people like, the key of being in your 50s is when you get up in the morning, take advantage of it, because that's as good as you feel for the rest of your life. I'm still figuring out the 60s a little bit, but it's such a, as we get into these years, it can truly be a victory lap, and it's meant to, it's met with so many physical struggles and all those things, but to step into it with authority and not fear, to step into it with a real mindset for just feeling good and feeling better and eating right and moving and exercising, doing whatever you can, I think that allows you to have a better quality of life and more joy in your life. So I would urge people out there, if you're stuck on the couch and you got a remote in your hand, just pull the batteries out of the remote and just get out, take a nice, nice
throw them, and
walk.
Then go and run after them.
Yeah. And if you can't walk, just pick up the Bible and start feeding yourself.
Great advice.
So there's so much out there, but we got to do. We have to strive for things and make things happen.
Yeah. Scott Hamilton, this has been an honor. Thank you. I know we will see so much more of you. We'll have you back again in a few months for sure, because our members tuning in, they love you. They appreciate you. And for all of those listening, if you have not downloaded the AMAC News app, you can watch, listen, you can share breaking news right on your AMAC News app. It's free. There are no ads. Members love it. And you get this podcast right on the news app as well. So please make sure to hit that subscribe button, like, follow, share wherever you are on social media. Until next time, I am Rebecca Weber. This is your podcast, Better for America. Thank you for being here with me today. And God bless you. Until next time, have a great day, everyone.
Thank you for listening to the Better for America podcast. To learn more about AMAC and all it has to offer, visit us at www.amac.us.